First of all, on the meal list, I put only one time slot, and that was at David's request. That is, he is requesting only one meal a day, and we will be having a very busy week. On Monday afternoon, we will be going to Gary Job Corps and speaking about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Then on Wednesday afternoon, he'll be at the campus of Texas State University at 4 o'clock. And then on Friday morning, he will be speaking at 2 assemblies at Wimberley High School. And all of those lessons, of course, will be the lesson Letters from Death Row. And if you have not heard that lesson, if you can make it, I would encourage you to come. And it's a very compelling story. We have advertisements that have been printed, thanks to the graciousness of Brian, who has designed the little cards back there. And encourage you, like to mail them out, get some and mail them out. And we're going to try also to hand as many as we can out on the campus and also advertise the University Star. Anyway, David's going to have a busy week. And so he has suggested that maybe one meal a day would be appropriate. I don't know that if you have a preference of whether noon or evening, I'm sure that wouldn't matter with him at all. And I think even when we have the 4 o'clock assemblies that we'll have time to also join you for a meal, or he would have time to join you for a meal if you would like to have him. Anyway, looking forward to the week. And I think we're going to have a good week together, and hope you're making plans to be a part of that, be here and bring people to come and to hear the gospel of Christ. As you know, over the last few weeks, we've been examining the subject of married, divorce, and remarriage, and this is going to be the third and final lesson in this series. And basically, what we have been doing is sort of looking at some of the, what I believe, false views that brethren have taken with regard to this subject. In the first lesson, we talked about the word adultery, and how some have apparently redefined adultery to the point that they have concluded that there is no such thing as an adulterous marriage. They tell us that adultery is the actual act of divorce, but that it is not the sinful relationship that comes after that divorce. Then last week we talked about the question basically is the non-Christian amenable to the law of Christ? When I was growing up, back in the 60s, there was a fellow by the name of E.C. Fuquay who had concluded that the non-Christian was not amenable to the law of Christ, and therefore the conclusion is that whatever relationship they are in at the time of baptism, that they may remain in that relationship. And we looked at that and examined that false premise last week. And what we want to do today is basically look at the same viewpoint, but looking at it from a different angle. And that is with regard to the word repentance and exactly what God means by the word repentance as we find it used in Scripture. Now, with that said, I want to remind us of some of the challenges that we have on this subject. And we looked at this in the first lesson. And I think it would be good for us to review some of the challenges. First of all, with regard to the fact that oftentimes, in my opinion, I think that the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage has been mishandled. In fact, first of all, I would say that it has been mishandled from the standpoint of poor attitudes that we often have had in refuting error. I don't know where we got the idea that when we're refuting error, that gives us the right to be ugly. I don't find that in Scripture. Now, with that said, I certainly think we need to be pointed. I have no problem with someone, if they think I'm wrong, pressing their point. I'm not going to get mad at them if they want to press their point. But I think there's a fine line between pressing a point and being ugly, you know, calling names and the things that sometimes have gone on, unfortunately, among brethren. There's a second problem I think we've had oftentimes with regard to attitude, and that is trying to determine whether or not every marriage is acceptable. It is not my intention with these lessons to encourage us to go on a detective hunt and try to find out whether or not everyone who has been divorced and remarried, whether or not their marriage is acceptable. That's not my point with these lessons. Now, with that said, I would say this, that if there it became apparent that there was someone obviously blatantly living in adultery, as an elder, I certainly think that it would be my obligation to encourage us to not have fellowship with that one who is obviously living in adultery. Then the third problem is often the personalities that get in the way. And I think this is true oftentimes in any time when we begin to talk about truth and error. And then someone wants to begin to call names, and we talk about personalities, and so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. And I have no problem with quoting anyone if I think it's necessary. And I have no problem with someone quoting me as long as they keep it in context. If someone thinks I'm wrong and they quote me, that's fine. As long as you keep it in context, I have no problem with that. But at the same time, I think it is best oftentimes for us to keep the personalities out and to focus upon the issue that is at hand and exactly what the Scriptures teach with regard to these subjects. There is a second challenge with regard to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and that is the emotional element. I mentioned last week an example of a family that I had met in Odessa. And, he had concluded, and we had concluded, that it was an adulterous relationship with a 13-year-old boy. There they were married, had been married 13 years. Now you talk about emotional. That's very emotional. And yet I want us to think about this, and I think it's very important. Actually, I sort of grasped this idea, especially if you read Gary Henry any, and especially his new book, Reaching Forward, very long. And that's this point. God did not put us into this world to be happy. I want to think about that. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be happy on occasions, but that is not the primary reason why we are here. The primary reason we are here is to glorify and honor Him. And I want to give you an example of what I mean by that. Nancy had an aunt, Tarina Whitaker, that was a very godly woman. And several years ago, many, many, many years ago, she had divorced her husband because he was unfaithful to her. She had every right, as far as I'm concerned, to remarry. But because of the doubts that were in her mind, she concluded that she would remain single the rest of her life. It would have been real easy for her to have rationalized and said, well, maybe I have some doubts, but God put me here to be happy. No, God put us here to serve and glorify and honor Him. And I want to tell you, there was not a better example for me and for my children than Tarina Whitaker. The kind of woman that she was, the love that she had for God, and the kind of commitment that she made just because she had a little doubt in her mind. And oftentimes when we talk about this subject, we become very emotional. But we need to be objective, and we need to carefully consider exactly what God has said concerning the subject. The third challenge is that sometimes it's very complex. I think the truth is very simple, but the mess that people make of their lives makes it a very complex issue. And finally, the fourth challenge is that this is certainly not a popular subject. It is not a popular subject to talk about and to preach about, and yet I think it does us well to examine these matters. Now, with that set in mind, the premise that we want to consider today is, number one, some have suggested that regardless of the reason for a divorce and subsequent remarriage, a non-Christian may remain in the marriage at the time of their baptism. So they've divorced and remarried maybe once, maybe two or three times. But at the time of their baptism, they can remain in the relationship they are in at the time of their baptism. And along with that, they tell us that, well, what one really needs to repent of is the breaking of the marriage covenant, that is the divorce, but not to repent of the adulterous relationship that they're involved in. Now, with that said, first of all, what we need to do is talk about exactly what repentance is. What does God mean when He uses that word repentance? Now, I've heard some preachers say that the most difficult command in the Bible is repentance. Sometimes I think that's true. I think it is one of the most difficult. I think the second most difficult, maybe a tie, would be the command to forgive. I think that one's challenging. Repent, sometimes to forgive. But Thayer says that repentance is the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and affections are good deeds. So it involves a change of mind, but it also involves an amendment and change of life. Vine basically says the same thing. He says literally to perceive afterwards, meta, after, implying change, noeo, to perceive, new, the mind, the seat of moral affection. Hence, he says, signifying to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament, involving a change for the better, that is, an amendment. Now, that's what these scholars say. But to me, the best dictionary of a word is the Bible itself. So exactly what is involved in repentance? Well, first of all, repentance involves a knowledge of the transgression. In Psalm 119 and verse 59, the psalmist said, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." The point is, he said, before I turned, I contemplated where I was going. I saw that I was going in the wrong way, and so I thought on my ways, and then, he said, I turned my feet unto your testimonies. So first of all, it begins with a knowledge of the transgression, but secondly, it would include a change of mind. In the book of Matthew, the 21st chapter, I'd like to begin reading with verse 28. In Matthew 21, beginning with verse 28, Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he regretted and he went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir, but did not go.' Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So first of all, it begins with a change of mind. Here was one who said, "I will not," but he used the mind and volition by saying, "No, I will go." But after that change of mind, along with that goes the godly regret and sorrow. And Paul speaks about that in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verses beginning with verse 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and beginning with verse 8, when Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a little while. Yet now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry in a godly... start in verse 9. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." So involved with this change of mind is a deep regret for the transgression committed. Not a deep regret for the transgression committed against another, although that might be involved, but primarily a deep regret because the transgression was committed against God. because sin is against this wonderful, holy Creator God that we serve. So it starts with a knowledge of the sin. It continues with a change of mind, a determination to change the action, and that involves also a deep regret and sorrow for the sin committed that ultimately leads to a change of conduct. First of all, look in Revelation. Revelation, the second chapter, and beginning with verse 20, when Jesus is addressing the church at Thyatira. And he says in verse 20 and 21, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servant to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Well, what did she not do? Well, she was still teaching and seducing others. And she was still committing fornication. So, the observation was, he says, "I gave her time to repent, and she didn't." Then in the book of Revelation, the ninth chapter, and again in verses 20 and 21, John says, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." They didn't repent. What's the problem? Well, they continued to worship idols. They continued in their murders and in their sorceries and in their sexual immorality. There was no change of lifestyle or change of conduct. Third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and beginning with verse 8. In Luke chapter 3, you remember John the Baptist is preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's basically the message. A repentance of baptism. And baptism for the remission of sins. And beginning in verse 8, John says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Well, you can't go back and call Abraham your father. If you want to be right with God, there needs to be a change of life. And you need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And so he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." What's the point? Bring fruit worthy of repentance. That is, there are some things that you need to stop doing, and there are also some things you need to start doing. That is, there needs to be a change of lifestyle. So biblically speaking, repentance involves the knowledge of the transgression. It involves a change of heart or determination that is accompanied by this deep regret and sorrow that the sin has been committed against God, and along with that, a change of conduct. The prophet Ezekiel also speaks of this in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and beginning in the 30th verse. Ezekiel chapter 18, and beginning with verse 30. He says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, your sins, so that iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. All right, having established, I think, an understanding of biblical repentance, let's make an application. Actually, by form of a question. First, the first question is, does repentance demand the cessation of sinful conduct? I think we've already answered that question. But accompanying that is the question at the bottom of the chart, and that is this: does baptism make unholy conduct holy? Would baptism make an adultery suddenly not adultery? That would be the application. Well, first of all, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verses 9 through 11, when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he came and preached the gospel, and there were some changed lives. And now he is writing a letter to the church at Corinth, and he makes this observation: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Question. I'll make crude. Does baptism suddenly make sodomy, which is unholy conduct, holy? In other words, could the homosexual continue in his relationship after baptism? Would that make that unholy conduct suddenly holy? Well, we know the answer to that one. Then, if that's true, then what about adultery that is also mentioned in verse 9? What about fornication that is mentioned in verse 9? Or idolatry? Or being a thief? Or being covetous? Or being a drunkard? We know the answer. Obviously, baptism doesn't suddenly turn an unholy relationship of any kind into a holy relationship. The same is true with reference to the passage that we looked a minute ago in the book of Revelation, the 9th chapter and the 20th verse. Revelation chapter 9. He says, "But they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft." They didn't change their lifestyle. Because repentance demands a change, a determination to change the life. Now here's another thought question. If I can maintain after baptism any form of adultery, if after baptism I can remain in any adulterous relationship, would that also include other forms of adultery? For example, what if I'm a polygamist? If I can stay in adulterous relationship after baptism, then why could I also not remain a polygamist after repentance and baptism? The same is true with regard to the preaching of John the Baptist. What about John's baptism? You remember in the Gospel of Mark, the 1st chapter, John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What did that mean? And what did that include? You remember in the 6th chapter of Mark, John was beheaded because he said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now let's say that Herod had submitted to the preaching of John. Could he remain in this unlawful marriage and follow the preaching of John with regard to repentance? Could he have stayed in that unholy relationship? Now, unfortunately, Herod didn't listen. And unfortunately, John lost his life because he pointedly said, it's not lawful for you to have her, your brother's wife. You're living in an unlawful relationship. There's one other thing I want to consider, and then the lesson will be yours. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezra, the 9th chapter. In Ezra chapter 9, we find an interesting story here with regard to those who had returned to the city of Jerusalem after the captivity. And first of all, in chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, it says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Ammonite, the Moabites, the Egyptian, the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. A terrible situation. They had violated the law in that they had engaged in mixed marriages. And to make it even worse, the observation is that even the very leaders have been foremost in this trespass. In the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 1, it says that while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. We have a problem, they said, but we can fix it. And here's the solution. We can put away those wives who have been born to them. We can put away those wives that we have married. That's our solution. You know, commonly people say, but what about the children? That was the question that I asked about. One of the questions that I had with regard to the gentleman that I mentioned last week in Odessa. And my advice was, you still need to be a father. You still need to be a father to him as best as possible. But in verse 44 of the same chapter, they acted according to God's commandment. They put away these wives. And it says, and all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Add the emotional aspect. Now there are two lessons that I think we learn from Ezra. The first lesson is, number one, God required that these unlawful marriages be terminated. Would God require an unlawful marriage to be terminated? Someone says, you mean to tell me that I have to divorce him or her? I thought that was sinful. Yes, God did require that these unlawful marriages be terminated. That's tough. The second lesson that we learn is that these marriages were to be terminated overlooking the emotional ramifications. I make the point again. Primarily, God did not put us into this world to be happy. He put us here to glorify and honor Him. whatever that requires. It's easy for me to say that. I know it may be difficult at times to apply. But God put us here to glorify and honor Him. I want you to listen to me, young people. Marriage is a very serious matter. Be careful who you marry. Give it careful consideration. And remember, it is a commitment for life. A commitment for life. One man and one woman for life. Well, you know, she leaves the toothpaste off, the lid off the toothpaste. You married her. Well, you know, he throws his clothes on the floor and won't pick up after himself. You married him. That was the commitment that you made to him and her for life. For better, for worse, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, you've made that commitment. And you need to make it work. Marriage is a very serious matter. And God understands that. And thankfully, God provides a means of forgiveness for those who may transgress His law. Sometimes, however, that may demand some extremely difficult decisions. Because to be right with God, we must repent of the sin committed and change the conduct. Maybe there's someone here today who understands that your life is not right with Him. If there's something that we can do in any way to help you, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the songs elected.